2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to St. Andrew's. Great to gather together to worship the Lord, to sing his praise, to open the scriptures together, and to learn from the living God. Let me pray for us, and then we'll spend some time considering these words we just had read for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you are a God who speaks, who reveals yourself to us. We pray that, Father, by your Spirit, you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe all that you would say to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can follow along in the order of service at various points. Also, some of those verses will appear on the screen. Well, we're continuing in this series we started last week in the book of 2 Corinthians. We're calling this series Grace Through Weakness. In this letter, we learn of the nature of God, who is, in those opening words of the letter, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. And Paul, the writer of this letter, gives us insight into his life and his ministry. It's really one of the letters where we see into the heart of who Paul is and how he thinks, how he understands himself and his ministry. You'll remember if you were here last week that 2 Corinthians is written into a context where external success, being impressive, holds huge weight in society. And in that context, the question is, how can Paul justify his own ministry and life, which frankly looks quite lackluster? As he traveled around the Mediterranean, he wasn't taking Instagram selfies and sending postcards home of himself, going to top Michelin star restaurants, sailing around in the most expensive yachts, performing at the biggest stadiums to sell out crowds. His life of ministry, as he traveled around sharing the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, was marked by hardship and trial, suffering. He was not impressive at all. He would have looked weak in the eyes of the influential. They would have looked down on him. And so as we explore this letter together, we see Paul speak to us of how Christians are to understand and to make sense of the suffering, the weakness, the trials that we all go through. Last week, we considered how we don't need to despair in the face of suffering. We can know comfort from God, and that comfort is not only for us, but through us, so that it becomes a source of overflowing comfort to others. We respond to our experiences of suffering, and we can respond well because we know something of God's joy and peace. In our suffering, God is our comfort. And so weakness and our challenges do not drive us away from the Lord, but instead they're to drive us into the arms of the living God who gives us grace in our human weakness. And so we pick up here in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and Paul's continuing to speak about the centrality of suffering in the Christian experience. In fact, his whole ministry is centered on proclaiming Christ. And what does Christ do? He shows forth God in his own human weakness. And this is his message, speaking of Christ. That's the first thing we see. This isn't Paul's ministry. Ultimately, it's not Paul's message. It's not what Paul is doing. This message, this ministry that he enacts is God's ministry. This is a divine project, not just another human idea. These aren't some great entrepreneurial minds of the day who have opened up a new startup. This isn't a movement led by some young hippie political ideologists. It's not a wave of trendy morality pioneered by some new philosophers. Now, this ministry of Paul's is God's ministry. We see this in the opening verse of our reading, verse 1. Since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Since through God's mercy, this is from God. And then in verse 5, he says, what we preach is not ourselves. He's not out to tell everyone how great he is, but he proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord. Salvation is God's ministry. And so when in the church we speak about forgiveness and of salvation, when we do shared life here as God's people, as a community of believers, as a family, it's not just a nice idea that a few of us have agreed upon and we like to get together and talk about our shared interests, like a gaming club or a sports team. No, salvation is God's great idea in the world, the work that he is doing. And we see this very clearly as we follow Paul behind the scenes. That's really where he goes as we continue in this passage. He peels back the layers to give us insight into the things behind the scenes. Verse 3 to 5, 3 to 4 say, it talks about the gospel being veiled. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. This language is language that he started using in the chapter before, talking about how reality is not always what it seems. Reality is not always what you see immediately with your eyes, not always readily understood. And that's important for us because we've got to reckon with the truth that spiritual reality is not just a matter of if you're exposed to it and you've got big enough brains, then you'll understand it, kind of like school. You know, you put some maths before a kid, and if you show them enough of the maths, and if they've got big enough brains, then they'll understand it. Or musical instrument. If you put in the hours, then you'll become good enough at an instrument. And these are deep spiritual truths that Paul is teaching us, and it's shaped by spiritual forces. And so verse 4 continues as Paul speaks about the God of this age, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. There are spiritual forces at work that stop us from seeing and making sense of life and the world as it really is. There are spiritual forces at work that stop us from encountering and enjoying the God who made us. Now, the Bible is very clear about the reality of human fault. That we are the problem, that I'm the problem. I am full of unbelief. I am disobedient. I'm rebellious in my heart towards God. That's been on display from the very beginning of the Bible. We are a part of the problem. We have chosen in a very deliberate sense, individually and collectively, to ignore God's ways and to ignore God himself. But alongside that is this truth that the devil is at work, scheming away, working to blind us, to distract us from seeing the truth about the living God. If you think back to one of those earliest stories in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, if you're not so familiar with it, you'll remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The world has just been created. There's Adam and Eve, and God says to them, do not eat from the tree of fruit of this tree. When you eat of it, you will surely die. And the snake, the serpent, the devil comes along, and he lays the bait. He says, oh, but look how great it is, and you'll be like God. You won't need him. You won't be like God. The devil has a role to play. But Adam and Eve, it's not like they're just tricked into it. They're complicit, aren't they? They want to eat from that tree. They want the power of the living God. They want to have all authority. They want to decide between what is good and evil. And so both the devil and humanity are at fault. As we take the Bible seriously on this, we reckon with our own responsibility for our own rebellious hearts, even as we acknowledge the power of the devil at work. And the devil, well, he is powerful, isn't he? Here in this passage, spoken of as the God of this age. When the Bible uses that language, he's not saying and setting up the devil as an equal to God, as if he's equal to the Father in heaven. The Bible reveals to us the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as ultimate God over all creation. The devil has limited power. He is under authority. And so when we speak about the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, it's not a battle between two equals, the devil and there's God on the other side, and they're tugging back and forth, and who knows who might win. Maybe in the end, the devil will win out. No. What the Bible is completely certain about is that the devil is only the God of this age. For a time, limited real power, but limited. And we see prophesied at the end of the scriptures in Revelation, if you think about that women's conference coming up, we have the hope that one day the devil will be stripped of his power. He'll be thrown into a pit of destruction, and his end will come. But for now, he does have this limited power. And this is in such great contrast to the way Paul speaks of the living God, the God of the highest heavens. Whereas the devil brings about blindness, the living God opens eyes to see, to understand the gospel, the good news, the message of his love, of his rescue, of his redemption in Jesus Christ. But to overcome that blindness, to overcome that death, and to bring renewal is no small task. It's not an easy thing to do. If the devil has some power, the living God has to exert all his creative might in order to bring about salvation. We see this in verse 7. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. That language, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, is the language of God's creative power. That's the opening words of the Bible when the Lord speaks creation into being. And this God who created the world, who reigns supreme in every age and over all of creation, he holds all authority, all power and might, and he brings that power to bear in order to cure us of our blindness, to give us the antidote to our rebellion, in order that our eyes might be opened to see the wonder of Jesus. That's the power of God brought to bear, so that we might know the living God, that we might see the glory of Christ. Now, many of us who have been Christians for some time will know of great evangelists some well-known ones throughout the generations who have shared and who have spoken much of the message of Jesus. One that you might have heard of is Billy Graham, a great American evangelist who's reached millions and millions of people. But it's important for us to remember, when we think about the message, this ministry, when we think about Paul, it's not Paul who saved people. It's not Billy Graham who saved people. And when we share the message of Jesus with others, it's not us who saves people. Billy Graham's own words, we read this. So many people think that somehow I carry a revival around in a suitcase, because everywhere he went, loads of people came and heard about Jesus, and loads of people committed their lives to him. So, he just turns up and it happens. They just announce me and something happens. But Billy Graham says that's not true. This is the work of God. If God should take his hand off me, I would have no more spiritual power. I cannot take credit for any of it. Well, in the words of another evangelist of our day, Rico Tice, who often says, we preach Christ and Christ opens blind eyes. There's only one person in all the world who can open the eyes of the blind, who can counteract, work against the work of the devil, and that is the living God. And as well as thinking about God's creative power, our minds are also drawn to those early chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis with other language in verse 4. At the creation of humanity, we're told that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. To know God, to be in his image, to be like him, is the very reason for which we were created. And once again, this shows us that the church is more than just a nice human idea. It's more than just a good set of rules or a nice philosophy of life to live by. To follow Jesus, to know Jesus, to be a part of the life of Jesus is God's great heart and desire for humanity, the very reason for our existence. And that's the behind-the-scenes picture as Paul draws our attention to the weakness and to the suffering of humanity. He says, our task is not to be great, but to point people to Jesus, to proclaim Christ as Lord and us as his servants. The power is not found in my hands. I cannot save. And therefore, we have verse 2 of our reading. We do not distort the word of God. We do not use deception. We've renounced secret and shameful ways, because we cannot convince people through our intellectual skill, our relational capital, our big brains. What we need is God to change the heart of those who seek him. And that's why, even as this passage speaks of God's power and his ability to save, it also speaks about our human weakness. Because the two are not incompatible. See, God's grace, his salvation, his work in the world, his ministry is revealed in human weakness. And so in verse 7, we have one of the most memorable images in the book of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we're told, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And there's this Japanese technique for the restoration of broken pottery called kintsugi. I don't know if that's how you actually pronounce it, but hey, I'm not Japanese. Where you take this broken pottery and you repair it with gold or silver or some sort of shiny metal, sometimes platinum, so that in the restored piece of pottery, that the broken seams are still very much visible. The idea is not to hide the brokenness, but to display beauty in the brokenness, so that it's more beautiful in its broken and repaired state than it ever was before. It's something of a theater to display beautiful brokenness. And so it is with us. In our brokenness, in our weakness, God displays his beauty, his strength, in a way that an unbroken piece of pottery, an unbroken bowl, an unbroken cup never could do. in human weakness, God's grace is more powerfully displayed. And our weakness is a very real thing, isn't it? Don't we all know our human weakness? We mention it every so often, how we're really good at coming into church and putting on a face, smiling. How's your week been? It's been great. Really? Not always. We come to confession each week. We come to the God who lays down his life on the cross, and we come to the cross to acknowledge our need for a savior. We need someone to rescue us, and because we need rescue, well, we need rescue because we're weak and because we're broken. And it is the language of we. Paul, this great apostle whose writings we're reading about hundreds of years later, he was no exception. In this letter, we see Paul's need for weakness. And the same is true for all of us. And when I say us, I do mean myself. Dare I say Alex, Darren. We're weak. The whole ministry team. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We're far from perfect. You might think, if you don't get to know us too much, that standing up here, that our lives are all sorted and perfect and well, but they're really not. If you're not convinced, have a chat with my wife at some point, and I'm sure she'll tell you all about my human weakness. She'll be gentle, I'm sure, but she knows. My children know. It's Father's Day, but they're under no illusions as to the fact that I'm a perfect parent. that's the furthest thing from their minds. Our lives are beset with weakness, with trials, with suffering. We're frail, men and women, just like the rest of humanity. And so we don't want you to come here and listen to me, for example, because you think I'm great. We don't read Paul's writings because he was an impressive person, because he was rich and gifted and had top credentials and was well respected by people in his day. No, he wasn't any of those things. We listen to Paul because in his human weakness, the power of Jesus is displayed. In fact, we should beware of listening to those whose lives look too perfect, because the Bible tells us that we all are weak. We all are those who are in need. And our weakness is no distraction, no barrier to God's ministry, to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the very place, like that broken pottery, in our weakness, the glorious good news of who God is, of what he's like, is more clearly, truly displayed. And we see this in the Lord Jesus, don't we? Where is God most glorified, most magnified? Where do we worship? At the cross, where our Savior hung and died. In the cracks, in our brokenness and weakness, we see God's grace displayed. The world despises weakness, doesn't it? And it's so tempting for us to want to hide it. We try to hide it from ourselves. We convince ourselves we're not as broken as we are. We try to convince others, maybe our family. Sometimes we even try to hide it from God, who sees the hearts of all he has created. And there are all sorts of good reasons we might convince ourselves that that it's a good reason to, a good thing to hide our struggles. We worry what other people might think of us. We fear what punishment or consequence might result in our being exposed for who we really truly are. But the wonderful message of Jesus is that God's work of salvation comes to us and flows through us and into the world in our human weakness. It is a wonderful theater for the display of God's grace. And so we have verse 18, we're hard-pressed but not crushed. We're struck down but not destroyed. In all these ways, God puts on display his all-surpassing power as a wonderful invitation to the world to come and to know his goodness and his grace. You know, one of the names the Bible uses for the devil is the accuser. That's the thing. He doesn't only tempt. He doesn't just cause us to sin and to stumble. But then he'll come along and he'll point the finger at you and say, ha, look how terrible you are. Feel bad about yourself. How could you ever be loved? what would people say? What would they think if they knew what you'd done or thought? He points out our flaws. He points out our weaknesses. He makes much of it, as if we could never be loved. But the Lord Jesus speaks a better word. He comes and speaks grace into our weakness. And he teaches us that because of him, we can be loved. And that's what Paul's ministry, that's what our ministry here at St. Andrew's, or really that's what God's ministry is all about. That God's grace is shown wonderfully, beautifully in our human weakness. And this passage goes on to give us even more hope. It speaks of how death will give way to life. That in our human weakness and suffering, it's not just that the Lord will show forth his grace, but that he will work life out of that death. And so verse 12 says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And then he goes on and says, I believed, therefore I've spoken. He quotes here from Psalm 116, which is earlier in the book of the Bible. In this psalm, there's a real sense of anguish, of despair, but also hope that although we're lost and life often feels overwhelming, we can nevertheless know God's goodness. And so in Psalm 116, we read these words, for you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. You've delivered my soul from death. I will walk before you in the land of the living. So even when it looks like death will reign, even when it looks like it's so overwhelming and my weakness cannot be overcome, God says, I will bring forth life. Here's a bit of a random illustration maybe to help us. Coming to Hong Kong, before that we were in the UK and we had a few chickens that lived in our garden. And chickens are great. They lay eggs. Chicken, for most of us, we probably quite like to eat chickens. I was told very firmly by my children that these chickens of ours were definitely not for food. But it's a super versatile protein, right? But did you know that actually chickens are more good for more than just meat and eggs? They produce something else that's really, really useful as well. What am I talking about? Fertilizer. Chicken manure. Or for those of us who are a bit more local, just chicken poo. Listen to this advert for chicken poo that I found online. Our hens don't just lay the best eggs. They lay the best poo as well. Chicken manure contains all 13 of the essential plant nutrients. Consider it a one-stop shop when it comes to organic fertilizer. With its amazing ability to improve soil structure, aeration, and drainage, it is perfect for your gardening needs. It could be like moisturizer cream, right? The way it's talked about. Maybe it's also good for moisturizer, I don't know. Chicken poo, apparently, is really good at giving life to plants. Super nutritious. but it's poo. It's pretty nasty. It doesn't smell great. It doesn't look great. You don't want to touch this stuff. And it's kind of like death, isn't it? It's ugly. It's not nice. No one wants to experience it. It's painful. Death is. The suffering, the weakness of Christians. But we're to see all that like fertilizer. That it is a source of hope and of life for the world. So that through the church laid out before the world as fertilizer, in our death, the life of God is made known. Verse 10 says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. Out of the rubbish, out of the poo of our lives, God's power means that death will give way to life. And that's a wonderful invitation for us to be involved as Christians, to put on God's power, to put it on display for all the world to speak of him so that others might come to a knowledge of salvation. That's really the language of verses 7 onwards. Verse 10, the second half of the verse is repeated a number of times, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body, so that his life may also be revealed in our body. Verse 11, verse 12 says, but life is at work in you. weakness and frailty. The world despises. The devil points the finger and accuses. But in God's strength, he turns something which is bad. Death is a horrible thing. There's nothing inherently good about death at all. The Lord never intended for death to rule over humanity. But the Lord is able to transform it so that in our death, we might know life, and so too the people of this world might know life. Verse 14 says, "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with him and present us with you to himself." This is the pattern of the Lord Jesus. He dies so that the world might know life. And in our many deaths, in our sufferings, in our weaknesses, in our trials, so too people will meet the Lord Jesus and come to knowledge of God through us. And that's why Christians have been so passionate about sharing the good news of Christ with the world. It's why, even when it's costly and sacrificial here in Hong Kong or across the world, many will go and speak of Christ. And God's heart is that through that message proclaimed day by day, through the church, across the centuries, across the world, where there's suffering and weakness, the power of God might be put on display. And all this as our passage ends, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your mighty, mighty power that created the world, that sustains us, that gives us life. And we thank you for your power that is able to transform us so that we know your goodness and your grace. So that rather than having hearts of rebellion, we can turn to you and find life. And Father, we thank you so much that through us, there is this wonderful truth proclaimed to the world, that in our weakness, the life of Jesus might be known. So Lord, we do pray for each of us in our challenges, in our trials, in the things that seem overwhelming and where we seem too broken. May we know the hope of your grace working through our weakness and through our suffering, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.